because her mother had not brought it soon enough. Her mother stood offering the water for a few minutes and then said she would take it back to the kitchen if Sandy did not drink it by the time she counted to five. Sandy set her jaw, waited through the count, 3, 4, 5. And the mother grasped the glass, walked towards the kitchen, and the child again started screaming for water. So she dangled her harassed mother to and fro, bit like a yo-yo until she tired of the sport. Now, I'm sure that none of your kiddie-winkies is remotely like this. At least I certainly hope so. But then you need to listen to Dobson's analysis of this situation. What does he have to say about this mother and her daughter? He says, this mother and her little daughter are among the many casualties of an unworkable, illogical philosophy of child management, which has dominated the literature on the subject during the past 20 years. Excuse me. She had read that a child will eventually respond to patience and tolerance, ruling out the need for discipline. She'd been told to encourage the child's rebellion because it offered a valuable release of hostility. She'd been taught that conflicts between parent and child were to be perceived as inevitable misunderstandings or differences in viewpoint. Unfortunately, this woman and her parenting advisors were wrong. She and her child were in no simple difference of opinion. She was being challenged, mocked, and defied by her daughter. No heart-to-heart talk would resolve this nose-to-nose confrontation because the real issue was totally unrelated to the water or the nap or any of the aspects of her particular circumstances. This little girl was brazenly rejecting the authority of her mother. Now, Dobson warns us, he says, much has been written about the dangers of harsh, oppressive, unloving discipline, and these warnings are valid and they should be heeded. However, the consequences of excessive punishment have been cited as justification for the elimination of discipline, and that is foolish. There are times when a stiff-necked child will clench his fists and dare his opponent, his parent, to accept his challenge. He's not motivated by frustration or hostility, as is often supposed. He merely wants to know where the boundaries lie and who's available to enforce them. Many well-meaning specialists have waved the banner of tolerance, but they have offered no solution for defiance. They've stressed the importance of parental understanding of the child, and I agree with that, but we need to teach Junior that he has a few things to learn about Mum as well. This mother and her contemporaries need to know when to punish, how to set the limits, and what behaviour to inhibit. The disciplinary action must take place in the framework of love and affection, which is often difficult for a parent who sees these roles as contradictory. But our children need to be taught self-discipline and responsible behaviour. They need assistance in learning how to face the challenges and the obligations of living. They must learn the art of self-control. They should be equipped with the personal strength needed to meet the demands imposed on them by their school, their peer group, and later adult responsibilities. And he concludes by saying, permissiveness has not just been a failure, it has been a disaster. So I would say you'll probably not receive much helpful advice in the matter of parental wisdom and discipline from our secular society and its various experts. However, the Bible teaches that godly and loving discipline is a necessity in family life. So once again we read Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. 19 and 18 says, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Now I assume that you realise that the rod of discipline does not necessarily mean a literal rod or a switch or a spanking. It doesn't necessarily mean that, although it might. John Roseman, in his book Parenting by the Book, he's a Christian minister and a pastor, says, don't misunderstand me. I am not arguing against spankings per se. I happen to believe that a properly administered spanking can be an example of the rod. Spankings have their place, but they are not the be-all and end-all of discipline. In fact, nowhere in Scripture does God prescribe a specific form of discipline for children. He only emphasizes time and time again that for discipline to be effective, it must embody certain characteristics and emanate from a legitimate authority figure who is acting with righteousness and love. This is at the heart of biblical parenting wisdom. He says, however, a spanking delivered impulsively and in anger definitely fails to meet the standard. The angry, out-of-control parent is not acting righteously. The book of Proverbs contrasts folly versus wisdom, folly being the empty-headed, self-centered silliness. It's the foolishness that ultimately leads to hell, Proverbs teaches, whereas wisdom leads to life. So I ask the question, what do we want for our children? Do we want them to be spared from the wrath of God and to be eternally secure with him and become wise young people? Of course we do. So Proverbs 23:24 tells us this, an encouraging verse. The father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him. If we love them, and if we care about their souls and their lives, then God expects that we will lovingly discipline while there is hope for them. 23:13 says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and save his soul from death. And discipline of sons and daughters in the book of Proverbs often, quite clearly, has in mind something a bit firmer than a wagging finger and a nagging tongue. Where spanking is concerned, modern law and public sentiment is hostile and opposed to the idea of administering discipline to a child by spanking him. But Billy Graham has an insightful comment on this. He's written this. With occasional spanking for appropriate reasons, kids may think they are going to die from such treatment. But spanking should produce just the opposite effect. Proverbs 23:13 says, it will not unduly hurt him. And the proverb is teaching that discipline will save children by forcing them out of the very foolishness that might lead on to an early grave. A friend of mine was walking through the streets of Adelaide one day. He's walking behind two parents and their rather naughty child, a little boy, 4 years old. And he was rattling the fence with his stick, bang, 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 all the way down there. And no doubt damaging the fence a little bit on the way. Stop doing that. You shouldn't do that. You mustn't do that. That's very naughty. Didn't pay any attention. Went on bang, bang, bang all the way down the road. Until finally he came to the curb. And there was the traffic going by. And they said, stop. Don't move. Stop. Did he? No. He wasn't used to obeying the voice of authority. And they watched this as he stepped into the road and was hit by a car. I mean, that's an extreme example of it, of a child who would not respond to the authoritative voices of his parents. Coming back from Fiji, we were sitting in this airplane and there were lots of parents and lots of little kids. And they were rotten little kids, they really were. One was sitting behind me, kicking my seat all the way from Fiji to Sydney. I could have, well, you know. But here was the thing. Over here was a parent, a father, with his son. And he was disciplining him. And this is what he said to his son. If you don't do what daddy tells you, daddy will cry. Pathetic, isn't it? Pathetic. Could you imagine anybody saying that? But he actually did say it. I heard him say it. And the child still didn't do as he was told. Anyway, biblical wisdom has both a spiritual and a practical dimension. With a recognition of parental authority and a recognition of God's authority, the outcome of that recognition and submission means that there will be safety. Safety both physically, morally, emotionally, and eternally. It's most important, however, to emphasize discipline is it must always be out of love. 13:24 simply says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him in whatever way seems appropriate. A man called Jared Pingleton, who's a clinical psychologist as well as a minister, says, we won't go wrong if we exercise a firm and consistent hand with a soft and loving heart. And Dobson gives a very stern warning and firm advice on the attitudes and behaviour of parents in the matter of discipline. He says this, a parent can absolutely destroy a child through the application of harsh, oppressive, unloving and or capricious punishment. And if you talk to some family counsellors, you'll know that that has happened to many young children. And then as they've grown up to be teenagers and adults, the effects of what their parents have said and done to them has been monumentally disastrous. However, he says, you cannot inflict permanent damage to a child if you follow this technique. Identify the rules well in advance. Let there be no doubt about what is and what is not acceptable behaviour. And when the child cold-bloodedly chooses to challenge those known boundaries in a haughty manner, give him good reason to regret it. At all times, demonstrate love and affection and kindness and understanding. Discipline and love are not antithetical. One is a function of the other. The parent must convince himself that punishment is not something he does to the child, it is something he does for the child. His attitude towards his disobedient youngster is this, I love you too much to let you behave like that. And just by the way, If you talk to some of our older members of the congregation here, older men and women who were disciplined in an appropriate way by loving parents in their childhood years, they can barely remember what happened to them, but they'll tell you that they were appreciative and thankful to their parents and that they are none the worse for it. All of that is pretty much how God does it towards us as grown-up Christians as well. So let's take a look now at wisdom and discipline in the family of God. I'm looking here at Proverbs 3:11-12 and also Hebrews 12:4-11 because they're relevant here. Hebrews was written for floppy, feeble Christians, defected Christians, people who are feeling weak-kneed about the whole business of Christian living. But God's intention for Christians is that they should be firm, focused and intentional as followers of Jesus. And his purpose for us is not our personal wealth and health and success. It is our right living and our holiness, in a word, our righteousness. This is what godly wisdom is all about. And the down-to-earth practicality of that wisdom can be found in the pages of Proverbs. And because God is not willing to let us paddle around in mediocrity and half-heartedness in our Christian lives, and because he wants us to be truly wise people, he disciplines us. Because he wants the best for us, and he wants the best from us. In the first instance, he instructs and disciplines us through what he says in the Bible, his word to us, the living word of the living God to us. And that's why we have to take the Bible very seriously as his word to us. But he also disciplines us by means of the circumstances in our lives, circumstances which he controls. Proverbs 3:11-12 says this, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in." Do not reject or make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't lose heart when he disciplines you, because he is sovereignly at work in the circumstances of your life for your good. Romans 8:28 tells us that. And Hebrews 12:7-8 tells us his discipline is a mark of his love for us. It means that we truly are his sons and daughters. This is an amazing privilege when you think about it. We get loving discipline and correction from him, but unbelievers do not. They get condemnation and judgment instead. Here are Jesus' comforting words to weak and failing Christians. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." That's Revelation 3:19. And Hebrews 12:10 tells us that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. We should always remember that our Heavenly Father has our best interests at heart. He is getting us ready for eternity, that we may share in his holiness, and that there might be a harvest of righteousness and peace in us. Every full-on but imperfect Christian should expect to experience God's discipline from time to time, even though it can be quite painful, in the short term anyway. That's why Hebrews 12:11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." Charles Haddon Spurgeon went on record as saying this, his own personal testimony. "I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my father's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the most." And A.W. Tozer, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." That's worth a thought, isn't it? Therefore, we too should recognize the value of God's discipline and not regard it lightly. But here comes a difficult question then. If something bad happens to me, is it because God is disciplining me? Or is God mad at me? Or has he forgotten me? First, we must say that nothing good or bad happens to us without God's purpose or knowledge. Ultimately, everything will work out for God's glory. The problem is that we aren't privy to the details this side of heaven. As a result, we must trust each event to God's wisdom and purpose, whether we understand it or not. To answer the question then, if bad things happen to us because of God's discipline, it will be obvious to us and we should respond with repentance. If it is not obvious, we should ask for God's help, understanding that he has a purpose for leading us through such a trial. In either case, we should humbly look for the opportunity to grow in grace. a prayer you might pray in a time like this. Dear Lord, if you are disciplining me for specific sin, help me humbly to repent. In all things good or bad, let me praise you for your daily grace and understand that all things work together for good for those who are called according to your purpose. Amen. Our next big question then might be, then how then does God discipline us? What kinds of things should we see as God's disciplining of us? And in asking that question, we should be aware that God may well be saying something extremely important to us through our troubles that we could not or would not easily receive if everything was going well for us all the time. This was the Apostle Paul's experience. And isn't it good that it's recorded here for us, because it's meaningful. 2 Corinthians 12, to keep me from becoming conceited, he says, because of the surpassingly great revelations that God had given to him, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. A messenger from Satan, permitted by God, in order to keep Paul humble. This was God's disciplining of his choice apostle. And Paul sees it, doesn't like it, but he accepts it and says thank you to God for it. We need to realize then that at least some of God's means of discipline, all designed for our good, at the same time can be viewed as dreadfully evil. Though God, of course, is not the author of evil. For instance, long-time suffering of a chronic illness is certainly not a good thing. Yet on the other hand, if it is rightly accepted, it can breed patience, it can teach discipline of prayer, it can generate compassion for others who suffer, it can engender some reflection and self-knowledge that knocks out the cockiness and arrogance of condescending impatience. Don Carson reflects on this, and this is what he says. I know of couples who have ended up on the mission field because they lost their children. Preachers who learned to care when they were first themselves bereaved. Senior saints whose Christian influence swelled enormously after they lost all of their children in tragic circumstances. Oh, really, you say? Yes, really. Here's a man called Horatio Spafford. He's a Presbyterian. He lost his 4 daughters at sea. They were drowned at sea in the Atlantic. He later wrote the well-known hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. 4 children drown, it is well with my soul. The first line says this, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Such pain, such suffering, such wisdom, godly wisdom in that man. So Carson says, I don't claim to know whether each of these situations should be viewed as God's fatherly discipline. I rather imagine there's a mixture. It's the uncertainty of reading what's going on that sometimes breeds the pain for us. Is a particular blow I am facing God's way of telling me to change something? Is it a form of discipline designed to toughen me or make me more useful? Or is it just part of the risk and pain of living in a fallen and sinful world and not related to discipline in any particular way? But then again, he says, must we always decide? If a little self-examination shows us how to improve, then we ought to improve. However, there are times when all the Christian can responsibly and reasonably do is to trust his Heavenly Father in the midst of darkness and pain. The writer of the Hebrews teaches that it is dangerously possible to start well and make a fine show of Christian life and strength, but it's only Christian faith that sticks it out to the end that is the real thing. He says we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we've had at first, Hebrews 3:14. And that is why God lovingly exercises discipline. He is training us to persevere. He's training us to stick it out to the end, whatever may come our way. And Hebrews 12:14 bluntly reminds us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And our holiness is the object of God's dealings with us, especially through his loving discipline. Therefore, we are to acknowledge and accept his discipline, because failure to do so is a mark of rebellion against his authority, and is certainly not the way of wisdom. Where discipline is concerned, parents may make mistakes, but God never does. He always chastens us in love, He disciplines, and at the same time he will comfort us. And although we often disappoint him, he never forsakes us. His patience towards us seems unlimited in spite of our lack of progress. And he has a definite purpose in mind for disciplining us. He wants us to share in his holiness. He wants us to become like him. He wants us to become like Jesus. He is preparing us for eternal life. So as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So the conclusion here might be this. Get up and get on with your Christian life with courage and determination, being focused and intentional about it. Seek wisdom. Endure discipline. Long to be holy. Long to be like Jesus. A final word of essential wisdom would be this. Submit yourself completely to Jesus as your only true Lord and Saviour. Herein lies godly wisdom. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Let me pray. We concede, Heavenly Father, that we're not really that wise or as wise as we should be. And yet, in your mercy and grace and in your wisdom, you give us the means to become wiser as followers of Jesus and as people devoted to you. Help us, therefore, Lord God, to learn the lessons we may from your book of Proverbs and from elsewhere in the Scriptures about what it means to be a true, wholehearted, faithful, obedient servant of the Lord Jesus and yourself. And these things we pray for ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.